I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 tonight. We're going to be beginning this chapter in the evening service and working our way through it. It is an absolutely delightful chapter of the Word of God. It's just a feast for us to devour. Once again, Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Like I said, what a chapter, huh? Wow. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for this precious chapter in your word that we can start working our way through. And I just pray, Lord, that you would bless us. Help us to grasp it. Help us to understand. And I pray that this would be a prayer, the one that Paul is racing to in this chapter. I pray that we would pray this and desire these things and ask you for them, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. Lord, that we would know the surpassing richness of your glory. Thank you. We look forward to what you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The account I'm about to read you is true. This is not just fiction. This actually happened. Listen carefully. Like most physicians of great experience, Dr. Evan O'Neill Kane had become preoccupied with a particular facet of medicine. His strong feelings concerned the use of general anesthesia in major surgery. He believed that most major operations could and should be performed under local anesthetic, for in his opinion, the hazards of a general anesthesia outweighed the risk of the surgery itself. For example, Kane cited a surgical candidate who had a history of heart trouble In some cases, a surgeon may be reticent to operate, fearing the effects of the anesthesia on the heart of the patient. And some patients with specific anesthesia allergies never awakened. Kane's medical mission was to prove to his colleagues, once for all, the viability of local anesthesia. It would take a great deal of convincing. Many patients were understandably squeamish at the thought of being awake while it happens. Others feared the possibility of anesthesia wearing off in the middle of the surgery. To break down these psychological barriers, Kane would have to find a volunteer who was very brave, a candidate for major surgery, who would be willing to accept local anesthesia. In his distinguished 37 years in the medical field, Kane had performed nearly 4,000 appendectomies, so this next appendectomy would be routine in every way except one. Dr. Kane's patient would remain awake through the surgical procedure under local anesthesia. The operation was scheduled for a Tuesday morning. The patient was prepped, wheeled into the operating room, and the local anesthesia was administered. Kane began, as he had thousands of times before, carefully dissecting superficial tissues and clamping blood vessels on his way in. Locating the appendix, the 60-year-old surgeon deftly pulled it up, excised it, and bent the stump under. Through it all, the patient experienced only minor discomfort. The operation concluded successfully. The patient rested well that night. In fact, the following day, his recovery was said to have progressed better than most post-operative patients. 2 days later, the patient was released from the hospital to recuperate at home. Kane had proved his point. The risk of general anesthesia could be avoided in major operations. The potential of local anesthesia had been fully realized thanks to the example of an innovative doctor and a very brave volunteer. This took place in 1921. Dr. Kane and the patient who volunteered had a great deal in common. They were the same man. He did the surgery on himself. Dr. Kane, to prove the viability of local anesthesia, had operated on himself. Quite a guy. And you know, I Googled it this morning, and it's a real story. I mean, it's true. So I think that's amazing. I was struck by this physician's dedication to his cause. Imagine actually performing surgery on yourself, and a major surgery, no less, in order to demonstrate a theory. And my understanding is, in 1921, they did appendectomies. There was a lot more open and a lot more. Today, they have much better techniques to not inflict so much damage, or if you call it damage, on the patient. Such actions demonstrate great confidence and a belief and dedication to a life's mission. When you think of the life of the Apostle Paul, he's somebody that had that kind of dedication. Today, in our study of the book of Ephesians, we're going to begin a section that looks at Paul's life and what was his mission. What did he want? What was he after? I read the entire chapter, so I'm not going to reread it now, but I want to, in the first seven verses, look at three aspects of the prisoner's life so you can fulfill your calling in Christ. Remember what we're looking at here. We're looking at the book of Ephesians, and I am trying every once in a while to reiterate this. You can divide it into two sections very easily. The first three chapters are about what you have in Christ. And the second three chapters, chapters 4-6, are about what you need to do with what you have in Christ. It divides very, very evenly, very nicely. I'll get you, if you don't have an outline, see me. I think there might be some still in the foyer, but I'd like you to refer to that from time to time. Today we're starting a new topic in the first half, namely grace and apostleship in the outline. This is where Paul describes for us the message and the mission he received from God toward the Gentiles. So again, this evening we're going to be looking at three aspects of the prisoner's life so you can fulfill your calling in Christ. The first one is simply this: the prisoner's message. What was his message? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, what I want you to realize, first of all, is this is most of what we're looking at in the next couple sermons is a parenthesis. Because I think what he's doing, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. I think that's what he was going to do. He was going to introduce his prayer and talk to you about his prayer. But then he got, I don't know if you'd call it sidetracked, because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I believe it should have been that way. But instead of continuing with the prayer, he writes these intervening, 11 or 12 verses. And we do that. We talk like that. I think I did it this morning in the morning service when I got sidetracked on my slideshow, and I started to introduce something, and I forgot about it, and I went back and had to rethink that. And we do that all the time. But this is, Paul started to say that, and then he's moving on. He calls himself Paul the prisoner. It's been in the news a lot, and we've talked about it, this Pastor Coates. Who was he a prisoner of? Well, I think our quickest response would say the Canadian government. But the Apostle Paul would say, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner of Christ. Paul didn't consider himself a prisoner of the Jews or of Nero. The Jews had accused him, and that's why he's in jail, and Nero is Caesar. But no, he didn't do that. He considered himself a prisoner of Christ. And indeed he was. Remember Acts chapter 9, verse 15? The Lord said to him, he said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul is a prisoner. Do you see that next phrase? For the sake of you Gentiles. I'm Christ's prisoner. For the sake of you Gentiles. We could look at that. Maybe we should just quickly flip back to, and I'm just going to read the one verse and talk about it a little bit, Acts chapter 21, verse 19. Or, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 21, verse 29. Why was Paul a prisoner? Let's start at verse 27. I'm in Acts chapter 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. That's what incited his arrest and why he's in jail this time. Trophimus was a Greek, and you remember the times when I've said that the Jews had that plaque that would say, you know, if any man, any Gentile crosses this barrier, I'm paraphrasing, he'll be responsible for his death, which will ensue. Well, Paul, according to them, had the audacity to bring this Gentile into the inner courts of the temple. Paul didn't do that. I don't think he did, but nonetheless, that's the accusation. So that's the sense in which I'm a prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles. I guess there's another sense in which he's a prisoner because his whole ministry is about bringing the Gentiles into the church. And the Jews would have nothing to do with that. It's unthinkable to them. The whole of Paul's ministry was repulsive to the Jews. Okay, so we're talking about his message. Now, what is the source of his message? Look at verse 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So where did Paul get his message? By revelation. God showed it to him. And what was that mystery? Well, we've been studying it all along. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 9 through 12, and chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, it's all about the Gentiles becoming one with the church. The Gentiles becoming one and becoming the church. So now Jew and Gentile alike being part of the church. That was his ministry. That was what he's been shown. It was made known by revelation, and that word has the idea that something has been covered or hidden, has been uncovered and made known, it's been revealed. And Paul called it the mystery, verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. To understand, to grasp, to discern. So when you are reading, these insights were not made known to man. There's no way anyone could have known. God revealed it and showed the Apostle Paul what he was doing. This is going way back to Genesis 12:3. We've talked about that quite a bit in Romans. The promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We need to go to Acts chapter 13 to show this next one. So Acts chapter 13. Again, this is Paul, let's see, verse 46. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be given to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us." And now, at this point, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." So Paul is, that God has revealed this mystery that was previously unknown, that was previously not known, and he's been shown this, and he's aggressively pursuing this message to bring the Gentiles in and to that they might be saved. And by the way, verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed." So the Gentiles are thrilled when they hear this. So the content, getting back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, this ministry was of reconciliation. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul said earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:8, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So Gentiles are fellow heirs. Does this sound familiar? Sure, we spent a great deal of chapter 1 and chapter 2 talking about it. But he's excited, and he's telling us again, the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Fellow members of the body, Jew and Gentile alike are members of the body of Christ. Fellow partakers of the promise, all this being accomplished through the gospel principally being the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Okay, the prisoner's message. Well, what's the prisoner's mission? The prisoner's mission. Well, let's go back to verse 2. What is the source of the mission? "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you." So what's the source of the mission? God. Paul describes it as a stewardship of God's grace. So what's a steward? Or what is stewardship? Someone who's a manager of a household? Someone put in charge to carry out a particular function? That's how Paul describes himself. I was given this stewardship to bring the message to the Gentiles that they could be part of the church. What I think is special about this verse, and you got to look for these kinds of things, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. Do you ever pause and think about how much of the Bible, I mean, that's what I was trying to get across last Sunday morning. The scriptures were written for you. Paul had this whole ministry, and he says it was for you. We are those who benefit from the writings and experiences of Paul, one who was given a mission to bring the Gentiles into the church. Do you ever remember a time in your life when someone went to bat for you, when they set aside their own interests so they could spend time helping you? These times make us feel close and grateful to such a person as we realize their love for us. How much more must Christ on the cross and his prisoner in jail stir our hearts toward closeness and realize the debt we owe God? Paul is in jail writing this, suffering as a prisoner, to bring us the message. So many of the epistles in the New Testament were written when Paul was in jail. Okay, the mission, again, continuing, verse 7, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Minister there is a deaconess, a servant, one who renders service to another. So Paul's life was dedicated to serve. In other places, Paul called himself a slave. He says, according to the gift of God's grace. Paul became a great man of God. He faithfully carried out his mission. He did so because God's grace worked within him, according to the working of his power, in proportion to his power. In other words, I love that. That's a special Greek word that always brings out in proportion to. God's grace was given to me, and you could translate it in English, in proportion to the working of his power. So this is great. This is huge. This is big. Paul was constantly in prayer for boldness and faithfulness in his service to God. And it's evident in his life that God answered those prayers. Okay, so we've looked at his message. We looked at his mission. I want to spend the rest of our time looking at his mindset. His mindset. First of all, I mean, Paul wanted to mimic Christ. So these were his words about Jesus. Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. That was Paul's goal, his mindset. I want to imitate, I want to copy Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. I want to do what Jesus does, to mimic, to imitate him. Paul called himself a doulos, and the simplest definition of that, it's a slave, but one whose will is altogether consumed within the will of another. want to show you one more. I bring this up every once in a while, but it's an important term to think about for yourself too. 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The word he used there in that verse has always amazed me. It's the Greek word huperetes. And it simply means, it was an under rower. You know what an under rower is? He was the third level galley slave. The guy that, he was sentenced to live out his life on the galley. And all he did was sit at the bench and just pull the oar. If you ever watch Ben-Hur, I think that's a pretty good illustration of what a huperetes is. All he does is sit there and has to, when the governor beats the drum or keeps time, he has to just pull the oar and keep pulling the oar. And that's what Paul calls himself. I'm a huperetes for Jesus. I just do what I'm told. I pull the oar. I follow the Lord. His dedication is clear. I just want to read for you. Think about this. 2 Corinthians 11. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 30 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I'll boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. He had quite a mindset, didn't he? He was a slave of Jesus, and he was determined to do the will of his master. Bruce Thielman, the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, told of a conversation with a member of his flock who said, "You preachers talk a lot about do unto others. When you get right down to it, it comes to basin theology." You wondering what that is? Well, I did too. Thielman asked, "Basin theology, what's that?" The layman said, "Remember what Pilate did when he had the chance to acquit Jesus? He called for a basin and washed his hands of the whole thing. But Jesus, the night before his death, called for a basin and proceeded to wash the feet of the disciples. It all comes down to basin theology. Which one will you use? The basin of Pilate or the basin of Jesus?" One's willing to be a servant. One's trying to be Lord of all. Jesus' example is that we should serve one another. Just a couple more examples of Paul's mindset. We're going to turn to one, and then I'll read you the other. 2 Corinthians 4:7-15. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But have the same spirit of faith according to what is written. I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. You see that again and again. Why do I do this? The Apostle Paul is saying, why am I doing this? It's for your sake. I'm doing this for your sake. 2 Timothy 2:10 is another example. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Why did Paul endure all these things? So that those that God would have in his church would be saved. So he could bring the message to them. These are good things to think about. What kind of basin is your theology coming from? When we run into problems, well, we could use Pilate's basin and wash our hands of the whole thing and walk away from it. That's not the right thing to do, but it's what we a lot of times do. Question, are you here to serve or to be served? Well, I think discipleship in the church, I think it has to go both ways. And I think there is a sense in which we are here. I mean, I want a blessing out of the church. I want to be blessed, and I don't think it's wrong to want that and to expect that. But on the other hand, I think our overall striving should be to serve. I want to serve my brothers and sisters. I want to serve the body of Christ. I want to give myself over to that. So, do we follow our own example or of Paul who mimics Christ? Men like Paul gave their all for Christ, even to the death. They knew and understood well the suffering that we can't really comprehend that. I suppose we might, if our world keeps going the way it is, we might know that kind of persecution, but we don't yet. What about us? We have the same message. We have the same mission that Paul did. The message is the good news of salvation in Christ. Our mission is to carry that good news to this community and to share it with every unbeliever we meet. And those who would come here to join us, we disciple them and teach them the whole counsel of God and how to live the whole counsel of God. And that's our mission. That's what we need to do. Well, Paul was given that mission by God, the message to deliver and to carry forth. What can we do to develop that mindset, to give ourselves over to that purpose? I want to be a servant. We sing the song, make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak. It's a good song. May God make it so in our hearts that we really believe it and want to live it. Let's go to him in prayer, shall we? Our gracious Lord, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. We're looking forward to everything he has to say in this chapter. We're just thrilled with his example to us, someone who did copy you. And he mimicked you and he followed you and you gave him this mission, the message, and we're benefiting from it today. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus. We thank you for raising these men up and for putting them in place so that we could grow by their words that came from you. We praise you. We want you to be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.